Psalms chapter 24, I hope today that you will pay particular attention to God's Word. I hope you do every Sunday, but I hope that you'll listen, not me speaking. I know it can be a distraction to see someone up here particularly preaching, but I pray that and I hope that you will hear from God today from Psalm chapter 24, and we're going to go through the whole chapter. When you get there, Psalm 24, just a few verses, 10 verses. And before we begin, we'll start with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can open your word today. Thank you for the truths of it, and that we can experience your word as we obey it, and that we can have fellowship with you. We thank you so much for this blessing. I pray today that you would help us to understand your word. You'd help us to pay attention. Help me to speak. May you be glorified and praised. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 24, the Jews, every day of the week except the Sabbath, when they went to the temple or their synagogue, they would read a psalm. It was every Monday they would read this psalm, every Tuesday this psalm. Well, Psalm 24 was the psalm they read every Sunday. It was very familiar to them. And I'll just give you the rough outline of it. The first part of it was to remind them who God is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we'll read this in a second. But later on, it reminded them how they should come to the Lord. They would say, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Talking about Zion. If you look at the geography of Israel, of Jerusalem specifically, Jerusalem set on a mountain, on a hill. And if you go to Jerusalem, you have to go up. You always have to go. It doesn't matter what side you come from, you're always going up. And so the question is, who shall ascend, go up to Zion? Who shall ascend, it says, the hill of the Lord? And it says also, who shall stand in his holy place? And it reminds them, as they sang this weekly, who could do that? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And then it said that he would receive a blessing from the Lord in righteousness, from the God of their salvation. And the last part of it reminds them they were always looking forward to their Messiah. There was a king that would rule Israel. They would deliver them from all their enemies, and they would have the land that God promised them way back to Abraham. And they would sing this weekly to remind themselves of these things. And as we look at it today, I believe the Lord wants to remind us of these things as we look how it applies to our lives. Let's read verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." I have 3 points today. The first one is acknowledge his power. Number 2, enter his presence. And number 3 is offer him praises. So we'll be going through that. Number 1, acknowledge his power. Found in verse 1 and 2. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." This is God's world. This is his possession, it says. And we could use a little bit of logic. When I look at this, I think all that dwells on the earth is the Lord's. Man dwells on the earth. Therefore, we can conclude man is the Lord's, right? Or, okay, if mankind is God's possession, and I am a man or a woman, therefore, I am the Lord's. I am in God's possession. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He owns all that is in the world, right? And all that I have is in the world. All that I own, my suit, my car, the things that we possess, everything we have is in the world. And if God owns the world and everything I have is in the world, therefore we can conclude that everything I have and own and possess is God's, comes from his hands. It's the Lord's. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So not only is this his world, everybody that's in it, everything that makes it up, the fullness of it, but he has the right and the deed to this world. He has a right to it. And in verse 2 he says, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." He's the originator, the creator. I know, we know all these things. We give mental assent to these things. But think about these things and how it applies to your life. The earth speaks of its master. Turn to Psalm 19, just a few pages over. I'm not going to spend much time on application of these few verses here, these couple verses in the beginning, but I would ask you to do that in your own mind and heart. If the earth is the Lord's, do we truly believe that? Do we live that way? My life is not my own, it's the Lord's. Do I live that way? Some things to think about. Verse 19, Psalm 19, verse 1. We're talking about the earth speaks of its master. He says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." I stopped to think about this verse the other day as I was having my devotions. And truly, what an amazing thing it is. The heavens declare the glory of God. We live in this world. Every day we go outside and we miss something. We miss the glory of God, God's glory. We don't take the time to see what God has created, his glory. And it says the firmament or the sky showeth his handiwork. It's amazing that you can sit outside, rest. You can praise the Lord for what he has done, see his glory. But it says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Every day, every night, it's speaking to us. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." If you haven't come to Sunday school, you should come to Sunday school. There's always a blessing. You will be blessed by coming to Sunday school. And this kind of goes along with what Pastor's been talking about in Sunday school. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Everyone has an opportunity to hear. They have creation first. It says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." The earth, God's creation, speaks of its master. He has the right to possess this world. We're being reminded of who God is in light of ourselves. Psalm 29, just listen to this. Verse 2 through 10, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, and Lebanon and Siron like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." We should acknowledge his power. This is his world, and he has a right to it, and we are his today. Number 2, enter his presence. Let's read verse 3. He says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" So we see here the place of worship is the hill of the Lord. The hill of the Lord. And truly, it's an upward climb to reach God. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And Isaiah said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Psalm 18, verse 13 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." And when we come to the Lord, we must realize that he's high. We ought to be humble. Who can ascend to reach God? Who can do it? That's the question he asks. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? the place of worship is the hill of the Lord, but also the place of worship is his holy place, it says. Who shall stand in his holy place? Think, if you will, with me, who can stand before God's glory? Who is worthy to stand before him? Holy, 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 the seraphims cried one to another in Isaiah and also in Revelation. And in Psalm 29, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You probably remember Moses when he was talking to God on the mountain. And he had a request. He wanted to ask God if he could see God. And this is the account of it. It says in Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses speaking. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Who can stand before God, before his glory? You think of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud that passed over and the brightness of Christ's face. Who can stand before God's glory? Well, he says here in verse 4, read it with me. It says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He that hath clean hands, outward conformity. You do the works. You don't offend with your hands or transgress with your hands. You have outward conformity. And some have concluded that since I've been forgiven, since I'm saved, works aren't important anymore. And oh, how far from the truth that is. We know that. Paul says, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Literally in the Greek, that's the strongest negative that they could have. It brings the present tense and it brings the future tense. It says not now and not ever in the future. It, basically, you could say never. God forbid, he says. But Paul said also in Ephesians, we have been created unto good works. Now, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Your old man was pronounced dead that day when we accepted Christ. The man that sins, it's unrighteous before God, he was pronounced dead. And Christ now lives in us. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And our good works now are actually done through Jesus Christ. It's only through his goodness that we can do these good works. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So we must yield to him. As he speaks to us through his word, he shows us what we need to do. We must yield to him to obey his words. But which one of us has clean hands? Which one of us doesn't have dirt on our hands? He says also, a pure heart, inward conformity. And what good are clean hands without a pure heart? I've never found a time in Scripture where the Pharisees condemned, where Jesus condemned the Pharisees' outward actions. He never did, from what I can find in Scriptures. He always spoke of their heart. An example is Matthew 23. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Our outward actions are of no true value to God if there's not a pure heart. When we speak of a pure heart, what do we mean? What do we mean when we say a pure heart? Well, I think of pure motives. A pure motive and our thoughts, pure thoughts or pure meditation. Listen to these verses. Pure motive. A motive is a reason for doing something. Why do you do what you do? In Psalm 95, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." He had an attitude of worship. Jesus spoke in John. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Psalm 40, verse 8, again the psalmist says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Our motive, do we have a pure heart today? Is our motive pure? All these things you will have to discern in your own heart. You will have to take the time to meditate upon these things. Do you have a pure heart? I know we struggle. We must seek to do the will of him that sent me, as Jesus said. But also pure meditation. It says that in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about the blessed man or happy man, the contented man. And it says that in verse 2, in his law, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If we want peace and contentment, it's found in meditating on God's word. But also meditating on God's word will help us have a greater love for his word. And we see that in Psalms 119, verse 97. Listen, it says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Meditating on God's word will give us a greater desire to please God. And we find that in Psalm 19. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." As we meditate more on these things, it will drive us closer to God. But also, meditating on God's word is a command. It would be obedience for us to meditate on God's word. We know Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of our mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Listen to Psalm 119, verse 15. It says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." Also, meditating on Scripture nurtures spiritual growth in our lives. Paul was speaking to Timothy, 1 Timothy. He told him many things. It's the Scriptures. And after he told these things, he says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul also said in Philippians 4:8, I'm sure you can quote this verse as well, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise," he says, we need to think on these things. So we saw here, the man who will come into the presence of the Lord has to have clean hands, and he has to have a pure heart, pure motives, and a pure mind. But also, it says in verse 3, if you're back in Psalms 24, verse 4, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Not lifted up his soul to vanity, or living apart from God's prescribed use of your life. The requirement here is to stand, the requirement to stand before the Lord is that you do not lift up your soul or your life to vanity or emptiness. What is life made up of? It's made up of time, right? That's what life's made up of. So what do we do with our time will give us the answer to what we do with our life. And that will help us to answer this question. Do we lift up our soul into vanity. And vanity simply means emptiness or pointlessness, something that's just vain. There's no real purpose. The opposite of that would be purpose and reason. And the Lord says, he who has not lifted up his life to vanity or to emptiness. But rather, we can see the opposite here, that he has a purpose with his life and reason. And I know we all have a reason. We do things on a purpose. We all have our reasons how we spend our time. But what God thinks is what counts. So what have you lifted up your soul to? Is it vanity in God's eyes? Or is it the purpose he has for your life? Because he does have a purpose for your life. And he has a direction for you. And he has some guidance that he wants you to follow. And so the question is, have we lifted up our soul to emptiness? Or are we following God's commands for our life? What's our purpose in life? Do we just go to work, come home, and relax, and go to work, and come back, and live for the weekend, and work on the house? And that's vanity. We see that in Ecclesiastes. Solomon saw it's just vanity of vanities. But we do have a purpose as believers if we've accepted Christ. But he also says, the last thing here in verse 4, says, nor sworn deceitfully. He's not a liar. And may we never assign a scale of degrees to particular sins based on what man has generally accepted. Did you get that? Never assign a scale of degrees to particular sins based on what man has generally accepted. A lot of times we think, well, you know, it's not that bad. That lying isn't too bad. It was kind of a joke. Our hatred and scale for the response to sin should be found in observing the Lord in his word. And we may say a lie is not that big of a deal. But what does the Lord say? In Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, says, these six things doth the Lord hate. It says, yea, seven are an abomination to him. It says, a proud look. And then he says, a lying tongue. God does not say it's not a big deal. God says, it is a very big deal to me. It offends a holy God. And he says here that you cannot stand before his presence with a deceitful tongue. And how about concerning entering heaven? Revelation 21. This is a verse before my dad accepted the Lord that tugged on his heart. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. You know, that's not bad. I'm not those. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not an idolater. Not an adulterer. I don't do those things. But he says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is a big deal to God. And as we look here, we see that the God of heaven is so concerned with lying that he put it here as a requirement that we should not swear deceitfully if we are to stand before him in his presence. But who has not sworn deceitfully? Who has not told a lie? I don't think anyone, in fact, I know none of us can say, I haven't told a lie. Who can stand before him if we can't meet these requirements? He continues on. Look at verse 5. It says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The people who do these things that are able to stand from the Lord, says they'll receive the blessing from the Lord. What is the blessing? Well, it doesn't particularly say necessarily. It just says you'll receive the blessing. And I think that what the blessing is not really as important as who is giving the blessing. Because we know that if the Lord gives the blessing, it'll be a wonderful thing, truly a wonderful thing. And as we grow closer to the Lord and we draw nigh to him and we increase in our knowledge of him, we understand in a greater way what a blessing the Lord is, just to be able to be in his presence and to follow him and commune with him in his word and through prayer. What the blessing is not as important as who is giving the blessing. And it says the Lord will give the blessing, a blessing from the Lord, truly wonderful. And he says also righteousness from the Lord. True righteousness can only come from the Lord. It doesn't come any other way. It can only come from the Lord. And who can be righteous without God himself granting it? Who can be righteous unless God gives out righteousness? And we know that how he gives out his righteousness is through faith in his Son. But these people, we look at verse 6. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 6, it says, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." It may seem a little strange that it says that seek thy face, O Jacob. I thought we were talking about God. And if we remember that this psalm was looking at a physical Israel, they were going up to the house of the Lord in a physical hill to a physical temple where the Lord himself dwelt. It talks about the people that do these things. This is the generation that's seeking the Lord, that's looking for the Lord, that seeks thy face, O Jacob. Why you're seeking Jacob? Why would you seek Jacob, I guess is my question. It's because that's where the Lord is. In these days, that's where the Lord dwelt. These people are seeking the Lord and his dwelling place. We are admonished to seek him as well. In 1 Chronicles 16, 10 through 11, listen to this. It says, "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. I'm finding a trend as I look through the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. There's two things that are connected with each other. Being in God's presence and the fullness of joy that there is. It says, "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." These people have sought the Lord and his dwelling place. So we see here, number one, we need to acknowledge his power, who the Lord is, what he owns, what's his rights. Number two, enter his presence. And we saw those requirements there. Clean hands, a pure heart, not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And we saw the blessings there. And now we are at number three, at offer him praises. The last part, verse 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And as they are singing this song, it's probably a back and forth. One part of the congregation would sing a part, then they would ask the question, then they would answer it. So picture that in your mind as we read verse 8. "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." What are some things we can glean from this? The King is glorious. This King is the Messiah. We know him best as Jesus Christ himself. And he will come in his glory, and he will be exalted as head above all. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." The King is glorious. In verse 7 we saw, "Remember, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory, he is glorious. Verse 8, it says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." We also see that the King is victorious. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9 says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Death is swallowed up in victory, as Paul wrote in Romans. He is victorious. Psalm 22, 28 and 29. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The Lord is victorious. The King is the Lord of the whole universe. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 9, look at it. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord of hosts, of heaven and earth and things under the earth, as it says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, it says, in the end, it says, "Wherefore, because Jesus Christ has humbled himself, became obedient unto death," he says, "wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." What more is there? Things in heaven, the angels, the spirits, things on earth, that's us and everything in the world, things under the earth, those that have died, that have gone on, the underworld. What more is there? It says that they will all bow. And it says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can we not praise the Lord for his goodness and for his glory? And it says here that the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Before we come to a conclusion, there's one more thing that I'd like to point out from the passage that I found. When if we're honest with ourselves of who should stand before the Lord, if we were honest with ourselves, we could say, "I don't always have clean hands. I don't always have a pure heart. I haven't always had the right purpose in my life. I've lifted up my soul to vanity. I've told lies." If we're honest with ourselves, we know these things. We can't enter into his presence. But here in verse 7, read with me, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." We're not worthy to ascend to God. We're not worthy to stand before his presence, but the King of glory is. Who is this King of glory, they asked? Well, we know it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy to ascend to the presence of God. He is worthy to stand before his holiness. Psalm 32:2 says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Well, that Jesus met that requirement. 1 Peter chapter 2, listen, it says, "For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Revelation 4, 9 through 11. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne." Now let me explain what's going on here. These are the same beasts, I believe, as found in Isaiah chapter 6. They are at God's throne today. And as John was seeing this vision, these beasts were before the Lord, and they cried one to another again, "Holy, holy, holy." And it says, "When this happened, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Talking about God's worthiness and Jesus Christ's worthiness to be before God's presence. Even though he is God, he is the God-man. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, the next chapter over, a song that we will sing one day, I believe. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Actually, not this song, a different song. But this song, it says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Talking about Jesus Christ worthy to take the book and to open the seals of judgment upon the earth. But he was before the Lord there. Maybe you know this verse from the Messiah. I love to hear this song when they sing it in the Messiah. Revelation 5:12 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and to enter into his presence. So now the conclusion. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? We talked about it. Who can stand before his presence? We know we can't on our own merits. But Jesus Christ can, and he's the only one worthy today. Now, don't tune me out because I know this is familiar to you. Listen to this. Think on these things. And some of you may have not accepted Jesus Christ. My dad sat in church for years. He was a deacon in the church. He did many things in the church. He thought he was a good person. And he was, by man's standards. But friend, if you would stand before God and enjoy his presence and the blessings there, you're not going to do it on your own. You have to be in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, he makes us new so that we are able to stand before God. You must accept his free gift of this life, of his life and blood to pay for your sins and ask for his forgiveness. And he will not let you perish, but you will have everlasting life as he promised. But for those of us who have repented of our sins and have received Christ's payment for our sins and have been granted righteousness from God the Father, because he says that if you believe on him, that he will save you, we have that. For those of us, though God has made us sons and daughters and we have access to the throne room, these principles still apply to us in a relationship. My dad, I'll use my dad as an example because his mom and dad, they got a divorce when he was, I think, 13. 10, 13, right around in that age group. And they had a divorce. And his dad went way out west. He was in Arizona for a while, went to California. And he and my mom were in Texas, and then they went on to North Carolina with other family. But though my dad had a relationship with his father, though Bruce had a relationship with his dad, the fellowship was broken, and they didn't commune. You couldn't change the fact that he was his son. You can't change it. It's biology. It's a fact. It happened. And the same thing for us. You can't change the fact that we are God's sons if we've been born again, as Jesus said in John 3. But the fellowship was broken. There was no communion there. When I talk about enter his presence, we know that the Lord is everywhere, and we know where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst of them. But when I talk about entering his presence, I don't just mean God being there. We know he's here. But to commune with him in his presence is what I'm speaking about. And as a Christian, if we're to come before him, practically speaking, as he says here in Psalms 24, who is going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand before this holy God? Truly, we must come to him with clean hands. We must come to him with a pure heart, not lifted our soul up to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And if we do, if we come before him in humility, realizing, as we talked about before, he is high and lifted up. And though we have this great privilege, let's not assume, as a lot of politicians think, we have rights to do all these things. And us Christians can get the same way. I have a right to be in God's throne room. And you have the privilege that God has given you. We deserve hell. Let us not forget that when we come before him. And he says we need clean hands, a pure heart, and not lifted our soul up to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? God is light, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And the world is darkness, and our flesh, our old man, is darkness. If we are fellowshipping with our old nature in the world and what sin has to offer. There's no communion there, he says. There's no communion between light and darkness. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If you're to enter God's presence, if you're going to commune with God, you have to be holy. You must be holy because God is a holy God. And that is only through Jesus Christ. The same thing for those who are unsaved. You have to go through Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same for us because we still have our old nature with us. We have to go through Jesus Christ. We have to be walking with him. And he says he will present us blameless. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And Christ is doing that work in us. It's progressive. We call it progressive sanctification. So think of these things today. They sing this every Sunday. And perhaps for some it became rote. This is what we do on Sunday. We sing this song. And perhaps you know a lot of these doctrines. In fact, I know you know all of these things. I didn't say anything new. But let us not become callous to what God has said in his word. There's a deepness here that I don't understand. And there's a deepness here that you do not understand. The glory of the Lord and the fullness of joy in his presence. And as we grow closer to him, we get a little fuller taste of it. And what a blessing that is. And the Lord is speaking to us today. He says, I've got a blessing for you. He says, you will receive the blessing. And he's asking us to seek his face, to come before him as he prescribes in holiness, and to seek the Lord, because he's got a blessing for you. That's why he saved us, for communion. And we have lifted up our soul into vanity if we're not seeking to commune with our God, because that's the purpose that he created us. Let us be mindful to serve the Lord, but not to forget to commune with the Lord, and to walk closely with Christ, to enjoy God's presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your blessings. We don't understand the blessings you've given us. We read in your word of blessings, but they affect our head, and a lot of times they don't reach our heart, and we don't have understanding. We don't realize. We haven't experienced these blessings, and I know that you have much in store for us that we don't understand. I pray that you would help us to seek your face. Pray that you'd bless our church. Pray that you would draw us close to yourself, and you'd use us, and you'd be pleased with us. You'd get much glory by us. We thank you for these things, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.